Continuing on with our ordinary people and extraordinary God. And so we're at that ordinary people portion this morning of Isaac and Rebecca. Be looking over across a lot of territory in our scriptures today, if you're going to follow through with the Bible there, starting in Genesis 21:1 this morning. And I'm not going to read that at the front side here, because we're going to be reading portions of it as I go through, so you can follow along as we go through the storyline of Isaac and Rebecca. Have you ever missed that last step when you're navigating downward on a set of stairs? Seems to be a little more frequent for me as I go through the aging process here. I'd like to blame it on these glasses or something else getting in the way, but I think the real problem has to do with my own familiarity of things and my haste. My own anxiousness to get on with whatever I'm doing, and in while doing so, not paying so close attention to detail, like making a 14-inch step instead of the 7-inch step that's in front of me. But, and then just trying to catch my balance, right? I just did this on those downward steps a couple of days ago, going from up here downstairs, thinking that I'm just cruising around there to go out the boiler room door and go down to the house, right? Just moving on. I take that last step and I pound down, and then I roll around about 4 times and hit the wall and just about hit the fire extinguisher. Still standing, didn't fall, but thinking, boy, I got some bang up here. This is kind of hurt. This kind of hurt me a little bit. Okay, so, you know, the moral of the story is slow down. Make sure you know what you're doing, right? Don't be in a hurry. Did you know that the original steps on the Solomonic Temple in Jerusalem were purposely constructed with an irregular design? It's true. This massive flight of stairs, as they have been unearthed in more recent days, has been determined to be about 210 feet wide. So this is the main grand entry into the courts there of the temple. 30 steps, the first three 12 inches deep, each one about like the steps coming up here on this platform. The next one, 35. The next step, 12. The next step, 35. The next step, 12. The next step, 35. What do you think about that? So there's a reason for that, obviously. Alternating tread steps. Now, that's either going to trip you up or slow you down. Would agree to that, right? But that was exactly the idea behind this, to slow you down so you didn't just enter the place of worship or the courts without thinking about what you were doing. So it puts God on your mind, especially going in. You'd have to do the same thing when you were leaving. Think about what you'd been doing a little bit, at least as you're processing, because it's like hitting a stair landing every other step. So you have to take 2 or 3 steps to get across that and then up, and you just got to pay attention to what's going on. Don't be in a rush. Be reverent. Be watchful. A misstep could be dangerous. Well, church, coming to the Word of God really shouldn't be any different. Now, we've been focusing on this for several weeks, right? You can go to the next screen, guys, and we'll see the same 3 statements with a little bit of modification. Just took some wording and made it. It's the same thing, just some pluralization so that we could use this as a pattern to read our scriptures always. Observing the scriptures with eager anticipation, because oftentimes we're coming with that rush. Oh, well, I know that story. Zoop, right on through it. Did I really read it? Did I really ask God to show me anything in it? And that's what we're focusing on. So sometimes no, sometimes he wants to show us more than what we have seen before, even if it's the, as we would say, the umpteenth time that we've been through that set of verses. Don't be in a rush. Listen to what I have to say to you. And then, of course, all the way through the scriptures, we're going to witness the moral failures until we get to the king. And we know that. But what if we were just, as I've said before, what if this was the first time we're reading these words? There are still people, probably people in very close proximity to us, who have never read through this. We have such a gold mine. We know that's true. And then, obviously, God is wanting us to always watch for the glimmers of hope coming to the Word of God. So that's the way we're going to study and keep studying this revelation of our holy and righteous God. So we did take a bit of a detour But stepping back into this series this morning, we will examine the life of Isaac, child of promise, promised by God to Abraham and Sarah some 25 years prior to his arrival to the couple. This grand event is described in the first few verses of chapter 21 of the Genesis narrative. The child of promise is born to a 100-year-old Abraham and a 90-year-old Sarah. Verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Abraham names his son Isaac, a name that means he laughs, and a name that will always be a constant reminder to his parents of their unbelieving laughter when God promised to bless them with a son some 25 years before that. However, as we observe the beginning of Isaac's story with an eager anticipation of what God is up to, we also see that that laughter is an actual fulfillment of what God's promise had brought to Sarah, a laughter of joy that she now has one in her arms who was promised. He caused her barrenness to cease. She is joyous. This is not a laughter of doubt anymore. There are more words here in these verses that should catch our attention. Words that are intended to heighten our awareness of God's faithfulness. Notice here in verse 1, as he had said. The Lord did exactly as he had said. In Sunday school this morning, we were asked, how do we know that what God said is going to be true? And we all say, well, it's because we know he's God and he's always done these things in our lives. Well, the first place we go is here, because he's literally telling us, this is what I have done. This is how it comes to fruition. This is my prophecy given through true prophets, and it comes true. That's how you know, as he had said. Should Abraham and Sarah ever have doubted him? Well, you know the answer to that. It's no. Should you ever doubt him? No. But we do. Come to Sarah when the time was right. Then we see, as he has promised. What did he promise her? That she would have a child. She wasn't sure of that, was she, when she went to Hagar? But he caused her barrenness to cease. The reader is to have no doubt that it is God who caused this pregnancy to occur. The providential care of our sovereign God is not necessarily a laughing matter, but it's sure a loving matter. Abraham certainly recognized the faithfulness of God and did exactly what God commanded him to do. He circumcised his son on the eighth day.
Look on your
little Isaac, ready for the world. Here we have then the seed of the woman continuing on with the birth of Isaac, the one who was promised to Abraham and Sarah. Another one in whom lies the hope of deliverance for mankind. Genesis 21:8, and the child grew and was weaned. That was a big thing back then. Not all the children made it to that weaning age, and that might have been up to 3 years. But when they did, they were on their way, and God had promised, and he had made sure this was happening. Moving on to the next phase of Isaac's life, as recorded in the scriptures, we catch up to him in chapter 22, just as his faithfulness is being tested by God himself. God said to Abraham in verse 2, take your son, your only son, whom you love, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. He said, here I am, son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Isaac quickly realized that there was no lamb for the burnt offering, that he and his father needed this exercise in the worship of a holy God. Verse 9, when they came to the place which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar, right on top of that wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his own son. And on the face of things, it seems that God is placing little Isaac's life and the promise of all the future generations in jeopardy. And this is the litmus test for Abraham to see if he really would pass the test. Now, did God really know whether Abraham would pass or not?
Yeah.
Of course he knew.
Because he shouted to him.
The question is, did Abraham trust his own faith?
Really?
God certainly gave him an avenue to find out, didn't he? A hard one at that. Without that experience, left a lifelong impression on Isaac as well. He was a firsthand witness to his father's faithfulness. Has God tested your faith in him lately? Whatever tests he brings, they will not be easy. Don't you desire to be a faithful kingdom citizen? He wants your full attention. Have you given it to him? One more thing before we leave this specific text. There's a parallel here between Isaac and Christ Jesus, and it is this, that God will save his seed by raising him. There's a picture there. Whether Isaac by providing a substitute animal sacrifice or Jesus by resurrecting him from the dead. And as we leave the narrative here, we see in the final four verses of this chapter, another little genealogy, a genealogy of a certain character by the name of Rebecca, a young virgin who would one day play a prominent role in the life of Isaac. We should be quick to note that God is overseeing events worldwide all the time. We might think that's a no-brainer, but when we really stop to think about all that's going on, it should just kind of blow up our mind. All the things that God processes and does and takes care of. You and I, especially us guys, we're just not multitaskers, right? So can you imagine how many prayers are hitting God right now? Lost that. Can't, it doesn't fit. It certainly fits him, and he understands. So in our minds, if we try to relegate God to that, to anything other than who he is, he's just so much more than who we often give him room to be in our minds. We can say things with our lips, but do we comprehend the bigness? The only word I could use, the bigness of God. Taking care of things over there in Mesopotamia, preparing events that will happen that will have a great impact upon biblical history, as he's still doing. He's still doing this. Well, in this narrative, we see that genealogy. We see the workings of God just in a small place, but that should, in our minds, just charge us to think about. We do think about what's going to come ahead because often we know these stories. So I don't have to mention a whole lot to make some connections for you, but we're slowing down a little and then we're picking up speed. So we're kind of doing this telescoping thing going through here that we might learn more about our coming to the scriptures, our witnessing the moral failure that's always there until we see Christ and then watching for the hope of God. Chapter 23. That chapter accounts for the death and burial of Isaac's mother, Sarah. So we'll move quickly beyond that into 24. 24 happens to be the largest chapter in the Old Testament text. Oh, excuse me, in the book of Genesis. It's not the longest chapter in the Old Testament. It's the longest chapter in Genesis. And it contains a beautiful picture of how God intends relationships to function in his kingdom, overflowing with trust and faith. The end of the chapter begins like this in verse 62. Now, we're going to come back to the front, but I want to go to the end real quick. 62 of chapter 24. Now, Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who's that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said to the servant that, and the servant said, "It is my master." She took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted even after the death of his mother. Now, these verses indicate Isaac's first appearance in the chapter, in this longest chapter of Genesis. He now has a wife. Her name is Rebekah. But oh, what a succession of short and long-term relationships is put on the stage for all the world to see in all these verses leading up to this one. What providential care by the hand of God Almighty is seen first on behalf of Isaac for the purpose of perpetuating the seed of the woman to bring forth a multitude of nations. God's promise to Abraham to ensure the line of the seed all the way to the deliverer, the Savior. As the chapter begins, though, we find an aging Abraham who is now concerned with providing a wife for his son, for Isaac. The seed of the woman must continue. Sarah is dead. Who will now become Isaac's wife and therefore the next matriarch of the Hebrew nation? Abraham calls on his most trusted servant. Here's that first relationship we see. He lost the relationship with his wife, but he has another one that's filling in that a different gap right here. This is a relationship with his most trusted servant. He asked this servant to engage in a special operation. He asked him to go home to the home country and find a wife for Isaac. He also says, "You can't take Isaac with you. There are reasons for the way that I want you to do this, and I need you to just trust me for it." And of course, he lays all that out. We're not going to read all of that part right this moment. But this servant, and we don't know the servant's name. It could be Eleazar, who was mentioned prior way back with Abraham, but we don't know that. But he's not only trustworthy, he is most faithful to God as well. How do we know that? His apparent relationship with God has given a solid foundation for him to be faithful to Abraham, faithful to Isaac, faithful to Laban, faithful to Laban's mother. These are other characters in this storyline, faithful to Bethuel, Rebekah's father. This servant is a praying man. After gladly accepting his mission to travel to Nahor to find a wife for Isaac, we catch up to him in verse 12 of this chapter, 24:12. He says, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." He's interceding not only for himself, but he's interceding for Abraham, and therefore he's interceding for Isaac, he's interceding for the plan of God to go on. He's understanding that he's been asked and he is committed to part of that plan. However much of it he can see that he's a part of the immediate plan. He doesn't know how or when the Lord God will answer him, but he exhibits an honest expectation that this prayer is going to be answered for the sake of who? He says for the sake of Abraham. He's praying for Abraham because he's praying to God. And God does answer his prayer, and he answers it very quickly, and a young and beautiful Rebekah comes right to the well when he shows up with 10 thirsty camels. You know how much water a camel drinks? I've been told that they drink 20 gallons of water when they're thirsty like that. That plays into this story if you are watching what it says. So this young and beautiful Rebekah comes to the well, offers the stranger to her a drink. He asks her, "But then sure, I can do this. Hey, and can I also water your camels?" But that was part of the prayer, remember? That was part of the request. If she were to do such a thing, he would have considered her one who would go the extra mile for anything. And God answered that prayer, and she said, I'll water your camels. Went back and got all the water for those 10 camels. This was the girl for Isaac. She was of the proper lineage. She was young and attractive, and she was willing to serve above and beyond without asking any questions, without complaining. What was the servant's response? Verse 26, another prayer. This man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Now, it would be another 2,000 years before Paul would pen some words called out to the Thessalonians, simple words, pray without ceasing. Pray continually, praying always. And that is what the servant was practicing. No doubt there were more prayers, they're just not recorded. He traveled with many people to do the work of taking care of camels and such. But I would ask you, this praying without ceasing, how is that working out in your life? In verse 50, we see the recognition by Rebecca's brother and father that God was still at work in this arranged marriage. Verse 50, verse 20, chapter 24. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "This thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebecca is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." Now, we do see a hint of moral failure if you were to look on in verse 55, where Laban and his mother kind of tried to change the plan just a little bit. Now, wait a minute. It's okay if she goes, but please let her stay 10 more days. Now, see, all our minds are tainted a little because we know Laban from later, right? We kind of know how he treats and what happens. But if you weren't reading that and you didn't know that, you might have to study this for a little bit to know that there was a little bit of problem there, because Laban and his dad said, "The Lord says she could go, take her." Okay. But then when that other confrontation comes, the servant of God says, "No, I'm supposed to do this without delay. Read the words. I got to go now. I can't wait. Not supposed to wait. Not in the plan. Got to go." So that's what's going on there. Abraham's faithful servant gets her back to Beer Lahai-Roi with God's blessing for Isaac. And in Rebekah's becoming the bride of Isaac, we can also see a picture of how we become a part of the bride of Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse comments on Rebecca. She was thought of before she knew it and was chosen when she did not know of the existence of her bridegroom. James Boyce adds this: "So it has been with us, for we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." That's Ephesians 1:4. Isaac passed through his experience of sacrifice and resurrection before Rebecca knew him. The faithful servant left home to find her while she was still ignorant of Isaac's existence. And when the servant found her, he initiated a contact and then induced her to come with him, not for himself, but for his absent master. Thus, the Holy Spirit sought us and has drawn us to Jesus. And as we travel through this life, he prepares us for when we will see Jesus face to face. You see how the parallel is working. Much as the old servant of Abraham undoubtedly used the trip home to Beer Lahai-Roi to prepare Rebecca to love and to live with Isaac. We already read the end of that story. She saw him coming. They met. They married. I'm not going to add the part that we would normally say, and they lived happily ever after, because we already know that's not true. There are things that are happening. But again, slowing down, if the Holy Spirit is wooing you now, then you need to respond. And your response needs to be quick and positive, just as that girl, Rebecca, was, and who lived so long ago. The text of Scripture reads there, "Will you go with this man?" And she says, I will go. I will go." May you respond as Rebecca did and start out joyfully toward heaven, knowing that someday at the end of your journey, you will, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, being holy and just before Christ, you will meet Jesus face to face. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Isaac welcomed Rebecca as his wife. She brought comfort to her new husband in the wake of his own mother's death. In the next chapter, we see Isaac receives all the properties and possessions of his father when Abraham himself was nearing his own death. Isaac buried his father when his father was 175 years old. Isaac prospered, settled in Beer Lahairoi. It is also in this chapter that we find out that Isaac was 40 years old, verse 20, chapter 25, when Rebekah was given to him as a wife. We also learn that Rebekah herself was barren and that Isaac prayed for God to open her womb, and he did exactly that. Rebekah conceived. Two nations were born, Esau and Jacob. Now Isaac was 60 years old. Will the firstborn of Isaac and Rebekah be the one through whom, I know you're already answering that because you know the story, but I think again about coming to this for the first time, and you're looking for a hint of a deliverer. And you know all that you know already about Abraham being told what he was told. We're not going to go all the way back, but just go to Abraham and come to Isaac and what he was told. Firstborn is who? It's Esau. Will the firstborn of Isaac and Rebekah be the one through whom the seed passes on? Here comes little Jacob grabbing Esau's heel as he exits the womb, as if he were not going to allow his brother to get out of there first. And we also see Esau, in words that are written about him in these passages, in these chapters, exercising a substantial indifference toward his birthright, to the point where he's willing to sell it. And he's not really too much up on the promises of God. Just he's a get her done kind of guy. He's a hunter, a macho man, but he shortcuts things as well. So don't ever look at it as like, well, Jacob's just the only bad guy here. Or no, not true. Moral failure on all humanity. We're all guilty. What are we to make of this? Well, we can safely say that God's will prevails, and as it always does, his will prevails regardless of man's attempts to do things his way or try to change God's will, per se. Peering into chapter 26, we see that God promises Isaac all the nations of the earth. He promises him that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his offspring just because Abraham was faithful. There was a famine in the land, not unlike the one that took place during the time of Abraham's sojourn. God told Isaac specifically here not to go to Egypt, but to stay in the land where he already was. What did Isaac do? He settled then in Gerar, some 50 miles northeast of Beer Lahairoi. But then moral failure shows up again, like father, like son. Isaac, being fearful of someone taking his life, really, lies to the men of that place. He gives them the familiar family fabrication. Her? She's my sister. Only he's flat out lying, because when Abraham did it, it was a half-sister. And there's nothing here but lie. Again, a moral failure. He's found out. He's rebuked by Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Now, critical scholars of more recent times would have us believe that due to the multiple sources for the book of Genesis, this story is a duplication of the ones earlier with Abraham and Sarah. Remember, there were two of them. Abraham did it twice. So this is just another duplication. But there's a problem with that, because the verse number one in chapter 26 says, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. That's a big clue. This is another event. Don't be fooled. The author is well aware that he is reporting a similar yet unique event. And once again, we have God reminding us of man's desperate need for a savior to deliver him from himself. And once again, God is showing us that he uses men like Isaac and his father Abraham, though both sinful and often weak and often doing things much alike, like father, like son there again, but they are carrying the seed from which the ultimate deliverer would come. There's hope. There's a glimmer of hope. The Lord continues to bless Isaac and causes him to be wealthy. Abimelech then decides to tell him to leave. Because all of a sudden, he's doing pretty well. So Isaac packs up his family and he departs. And he tries to settle in a couple of other places to the east of Gerar, but he was accused of squatting and stealing. He ended up in Beersheba, where the Lord God appeared to him once more and promised him many offspring. And so, therefore, again, he falls and worships God. He builds an altar and worships most holy God. At this juncture in history, Isaac had the promise, but he didn't have the land. He was in the land, but it wasn't his. Not yet. Didn't belong to the Hebrews yet as a people. The author of Hebrews now, going to the New Testament real quick to see this, the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 says exactly that, indicating that Isaac and others died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And what was Isaac doing? He was trying to follow the Lord God Almighty. He stayed. He didn't go to Egypt. He lied. There was a moral failure, but he stayed and he tried to make a go of things and he tried to prosper, and God did prosper him, but he tried to use the wells. As part of the text there, he tried to use the wells and the men of Gerar would fill in the wells, or you go on and get out of here. That's ours. The land wasn't his yet, but the promise was. And so the author of Hebrews speaks very strongly there because he knows that Isaac sees this as his homeland. He just can't have it yet. And yet he's blessing him, and he's blessing him in the middle of famine. He's doing a lot of things that only God can do. They desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. And so that should be what we do. And as we look upon the land that is around us, maybe we own land. Maybe we have ownership. But we know we're just stewards and we're headed towards the kingdom of heaven. We're headed to the heavenly one. King Abimelech even comes to Isaac seeking a peace treaty because Isaac's apparent strength now with all these herds and things that are growing and everything that's going on in his life, he's being prospered. They can see that God is at work in his life. And now he's getting stronger than the other guys. And Abimelech's coming to him and he wants to make a covenant with him. His strength has grown. God is still using Isaac, despite his lie to the king about Rebekah. Isaac then is an instrument. He is an evangelistic tool in the hands of Almighty God, drawing men to see who God is. And we see it right there playing out in the scripture. There are, however, some pressures upon him in this earthly life, where the scripture goes again. It says, Esau took a wife from among the Hittites. And I believe the scripture shows that there was more than one wife from the Hittites. This one particularly caused great grief to Isaac and Rebekah. But that little detail at the end of chapter 26 creates a bridge then to the relatively well-known narrative in chapter 27, where Isaac gives his blessing to Jacob. So in this passage, Isaac is deliberately deceived. He's deliberately deceived by Rebekah and Jacob into transferring Esau's blessing to Jacob. But Isaac, too, has some moral culpability here. Moses notes in verse 1 that he called Esau, his older son, to him. Moses didn't write, and he called his firstborn to him, even though he was his firstborn. He says he called his older son to him. Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob. Isaac was well aware of his sons, both sons' shenanigans. He knew that. He still seems to favor Esau. Remember who's the favorite of Rebekah? Obviously, it's Jacob. We were told that early when he was born. Now we really see it. And we also see favoritism upon Esau from dad. Even in light of Esau's unrighteous ways, a polygamist marrying into the Hittite clan multiple times, not very concerned about his birthright to the point he would sell it. I wonder how many of us turn our eyes away from or are blinded from the things of our own children, especially their spiritual lives? Do we treat our children as if they can do no wrong? We must treat them as individuals who will stand before Christ on the day of judgment. God help us to minister lovingly and firmly to our children, whatever their age may be. I speak that. I have older children. That's not always easy. Many of you know this. Now, Rebecca, verse 5, chapter 27, Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me some game and prepare it. Prepare for me some delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you, Jacob, shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." Rebecca now resorts to the very same brand of impatience with the plan of God that we saw in Abraham and Sarah. My shortcut. I can make this work. God may and very well may use our sinful actions to bring glory to himself, but he's not dependent upon us. Jacob does, with a few questions, he does as his mother suggests. Now, Isaac is savvy enough to know that Esau's hunt wouldn't have been finished yet. But nevertheless, he is still fooled by Rebekah's rebellious ruse, by Jacob's deplorable deception. And when Esau comes for the blessing, Isaac realizes that he has now placed Jacob over Esau. And the older son, of course, is furious, angry enough to kill his brother. Isaac, filled with remorse to the point that he's in tears, he's weeping. Rebecca sends Jacob to her brother Laban in the far-off country. And as she does that, her excuse to her husband is, "Well, we don't want him to get hitched with one of those Hittite women local, so we need to get him out of here." But, you know, she also says, "Because that would grieve me," as God has shown us that between Esau and his women were grieving her. She had a valid excuse, except she was twisting things a little bit. She didn't want her husband to know what she'd told Jacob. But what she had to say was true. She was filled with remorse, and she didn't want that to happen again. She was grieving. So Isaac saw that, and basically he didn't disapprove of Jacob needing to go. As we come to the end of our Isaac narrative in the first 9 verses of chapter 28, we find Isaac calling Jacob. He's blessing him, and he's instructing him to go and find a wife in Haran among the daughters of Laban. Again, God's plan will not be thwarted by sinful men. This morning, we have observed Isaac and Rebekah with an eager anticipation, I believe, of how God is at work in his people. He's always at work in his people. And we've certainly witnessed moral failure, but we continue to see the glimmers of hope in God's word that point us directly toward his only answer for man, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Savior of sinful men. Pray with me, please. Lord God, help us this day in our hearing, in our absorbing of truth that is in your holy word, to the point that we would act upon it as truth, believe it, not doubt it. Lord, I don't think there's maybe anyone who came this morning intending on doubting your word, but Lord, we just don't process it often as we ought to. There are things that we do and the ways that we live sometimes can find us doubting your word because we're not really acting upon it. Wisdom from above, we know it's there. We know it's possible in our own lives. Oh, to have the wisdom of Solomon in deciding whose child of two mothers claiming the same child, whose child it was. What would we do with that wisdom if we had that kind of wisdom, Lord? Is our relationship strong enough to you, Lord? Are we like the servant to Abraham? Are we willing to go wherever with you, whenever with you, to do whatever you call us to do? I challenge each of us in God's word to exercise a willingness that is based upon truth and a true willingness to do what he says. God, we are grateful that you have provided salvation in your Son. There is no other way in which we could spend eternal glory with you other than to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, to be born again of the water and the Spirit, to abide in the law through Jesus Christ, so that we are no longer living in lawlessness. Oh God, we praise your holy name. Give us strength for this week's journey. Give us strength for the things of God that need to permeate our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.